Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us. We're going to be in Genesis 42 and 43 today as our study in Genesis continues. Our guest today for two chapters, Pastor Warren Worth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, who seems to be pretty focused this morning in spite of the fact that he's got all kinds of church coming up. Church on Sunday, church on Monday, church on Tuesday, yeah?
Yes.
Yes. Looking forward to it?
Always. Always. Always enjoy celebrating the gifts of God.
One of the things that Genesis presents, it seems to me, is the opportunity to search for Jesus in the text. And in some cases, I think it's more or less plain. I mean, even the seminary guys say that Joseph is a type of Jesus. Then other times, maybe it's not so clear, and then that's when I begin to wonder if, well, could that be something that prefigures Christ? I didn't see much of that in these chapters here today. So I don't know if I just missed it or if I need more sleep or what.
We probably all could use more sleep.
But we have two chapters to cover today, so we probably need to get started. Before we do that, give us your schedule for worship Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday down at Good Shepherd Arnold.
Okay, on Sunday the 23rd, which is the fourth Sunday in Advent, worship is at 9 a.m. Our Sunday School Christmas program will be incorporated into the worship service. Sunday School and Bible class are at 10:30. On Christmas Eve, worship is at 10 p.m. Christmas Day, 10 a.m.
And is that a candlelight thing on Christmas Eve?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. All right, let's begin here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. You can call in with questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for every good and perfect gift. Especially in this holy season, we think of the gift of your Son, Jesus, who was born of Mary, born to save us, who came, born of that virgin, who comes through your word to us today, and who is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Work in our hearts today by your Holy Spirit that we may repent of our sins, trust in Jesus as our Savior, and receive that gift of life that only he can give. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The first few verses of chapter 42 in Genesis read, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." In these two chapters, Benjamin plays some kind of important role. I'm not sure exactly what it is. Here in the beginning of 42, Jacob fears that harm might come to him, so doesn't even send him with the other 10. Mm-hmm. At the end of these two chapters, Benjamin is going to receive from the hand of Joseph down there in Egypt, when Benjamin finally does get brought down to Egypt, 5 times as much as anybody else. Now, is there some significance to this? Is there some kind of foreshadowing? Does this have anything to do with Jesus? It seems like the focus on Benjamin ought to have some kind of meaning.
Well, before we look for hidden meanings, let's look at things that are pretty much on the surface here. Who is Benjamin? He's Joseph's brother, sharing the same mother. Okay, so when you've got a big family here where there are 12 sons by 4 different women, you know, Joseph and Benjamin were both sons of Jacob by Rachel.
Rachel.
And so...
And the only 2 sons of the 12 from Rachel.
That is correct.
Okay.
And they were favorites of Dad. And in fact, Joseph's favored status was what started this whole mess, it would seem, when the brothers, who were jealous, roughed him up and wound up selling him as a slave, and he winds up in Egypt. And now that God has fulfilled the implied promises in the dreams that Joseph had as a young man, having been exalted now to this high position in Egypt, you know, there's a test that Joseph is going to have for his brothers who mistreated him, a test in which he's going to be looking for a change of heart, repentance, and Benjamin's going to play a role in that, because first of all, when the brothers show up in Egypt, we see that Joseph recognizes them, they don't recognize him. And you can see why. I mean, it's been, what, at least 20 years since they've seen one another. They were all adults. He was, what, 17, I believe the text had said. And now, you know, 20 years have passed, and he's going to look different. They wouldn't have expected to see him. He's dressed in like an Egyptian official. He speaks to an interpreter. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And he wants to know, is Dad still alive? Is my brother Benjamin still alive? So through the interpreter, he interrogates them and accuses them of being spies. And all through, no, we're not spies. You know, we're 12 brothers. And they go through the whole story, and one is no longer alive. And the rest, you know, our dad's still alive. We have one younger brother back in Canaan. And so Joseph says, well, no, you're spies. So let me keep one of you here, and then you have to go bring that other brother back. Then I'll know that you're honest men and not spies. So the whole thing with Benjamin involves this test to see whether they are still as hard-hearted as they had been at one time, or if over time God has worked in them a change of heart. And even through these circumstances that are recorded in these two chapters, God is working through Joseph and through the situation that is set up here to work on their hearts, to bring them to a full realization of the wrong they've done, to repent of it, finally to admit it, and to bring about this change of heart where they are humbled, repentant, looking for grace and forgiveness, and they become different. And you see that in what happens. Judah notably is one example of where you see this tremendous change of heart from what we had just read a few chapters before to what we see in these chapters and the chapters that follow.
As I listen to you, I try to figure out how I might frame this question so that it makes sense. Because what you described here in this drama that is unfolding in Egypt sounds an awful lot like the human condition today. If Joseph is a type of Christ, if he can be understood to represent Jesus here, isn't it true that we can identify the God of power? We see the God who runs the universe. But the one we don't see, the one who is hidden from us, is the God of mercy, or the God who, in this case, Joseph, who is preparing to bless these guys, is not going to take anything from them. He's not going to receive them. He's just going to give them, we might call it grace or mercy.
And sustain their lives.
But it's all hidden, which is kind of the way it is in this life. Even as a believer, so much seems to be hidden, so that things are going on behind the scenes. God is orchestrating. He's at work, but it's not apparent to us. So in looking at this story, do we get a glimpse of sort of what that looks like, not only here in Joseph's day, but in our day as well?
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a good insight. I think that's a good insight. The fact that God's love and mercy are sometimes not visible to our eyes when we look at day-to-day events around us. And that's where you depend upon God's word, you depend upon God's promise in spite of circumstances. In the lives of these brothers, certainly as things unfold, they realize something's going on, and they should see that God is intervening in their lives. For example, when they return from Egypt And then it turns out they've got the money in their sacks. So like, whoa, what happened here? You know, we thought we paid him, and now how is it the money is in our sacks? You know, that certainly spooked him out. And later on, when they return to Egypt and bring Benjamin, and Joseph knows their birth order when he has them sit down to dinner with them, and they're seated according to their birth order. And Benjamin is given, as you pointed out earlier, five times as much as the others. It's like, whoa, you know, what's going on here? So they realized something's going on, and yet they didn't fully understand what was going on. And to begin with, you know, Joseph's dealings with them when he acted harshly and accused them of being spies and so forth, and was, first of all, going to put them all in prison. They were all in custody for, 3 days? And then he says, I'll just keep one of you here while the rest of you go back to get your younger brother. They said, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. So you can see that God was working on their hearts through those circumstances, and even through this this situation that Joseph set up, as it were, this play acting, in which here's the test. And God was working through Joseph to test their hearts and to work on their hearts a realization of their sinfulness, to bring them to repent of it, and ultimately to change their hearts and to so that he could give them his grace. And then later, as we know, Joseph forgives them, much to their great surprise.
So, like Joseph, why does God test us? Are you being tested, Pastor? When you're being tested, do you know you're being tested? You know, the one thing that stands out here is how negative these brothers and father and the whole group is to this whole scenario. Reuben says, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. See, we're going to get what we deserve. As they find the money in the sack, they don't say, oh, praise the Lord, praise God. You know, we got the grain and the money. This is a great day. No, they say, what is this that God has done to us?
Mm-hmm.
Jacob says, when they go back to Jacob, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. Neither one of those is even true. But it's like the worst possible way to view the whole situation, which suggests that if there's a test going on here, these guys are not doing very well.
Right. Everything is against me, Jacob says. And that certainly, putting yourself in his sandals, you can see that's how you would feel at that point. And that's how we feel sometimes. Have you ever had a day or a week or a longer period where you feel like everything is against me? Everything's going wrong. Nothing's going right. Maybe God is punishing me, you know. And you're...
Obviously is. And now there comes a reckoning for his blood. That is one way to say God is punishing us for what we did.
And our consciences accuse us. And the question is, when you feel guilty, what do? Where do you go? Do you look to your works? Do you see if you can negotiate with God? Can you figure a way out? Or do you finally come to the end of your rope where you say, I can't do it anymore?
Well, that's what happens here.
Aha.
They come to the end of their rope. They never do act what I would call proactively or maybe faithfully. It's only when all options are drained away and they're facing death from famine that they convince Jacob to let us have Benjamin, and they come up with a plan to take the money from the first visit and add money for the second visit so they can't be accused of stealing and all kinds of stuff. And in the meantime, they never do realize that there is a larger thing going on that is hidden from them. Some people who are either on the bubble as it pertains to their Christian faith, or those who do not believe the Christian faith, find this to be manipulative and discrediting. This is the way God, your God, works in your life, by hiding behind the scenes and manipulating and making things look as though they are, but they're not. That's your God. How do you respond to that?
How do I respond to that? have to think that one through. Ultimately, God is God, and who are you and who would I be to sit in judgment on him? What you really understand, though, is that God's purpose is a gracious purpose, and he's doing what he knows is going to work for us, work in our lives, working through these circumstances to bring us to the point where we will receive his grace. You know, so often we're so full of ourselves, full of our own ingenuity or achievements, our pride in who we are and what we've done, that there's no room for God. And we feel sometimes there's no need for God. God is for somebody else, but not for somebody like me. But when you're brought to your knees, when you're at the end of your rope, when you can't do anything else, then finally you're ready for what God has to give, and he can fill you up. And that's true for these brothers, and it's true for us, isn't it?
I guess. I hope so, because that would seem perhaps to be the lesson of Genesis 42 and 43. If it's not, then I don't know what to think. It almost looks like God's just sort of having fun with these people and using them for his amusement. If that's true, that's discouraging.
If God were only having fun with them, the story would turn out far differently than it does. You can see the progression in the whole story and in the attitude of the players, and particularly when you get Judah, I think, as an example here, and when you see how Judah had been previously. I mean, the chapters before the Joseph story, Judah doesn't come off so good. I mean, he seems to be a pretty morally lax individual. But by the time we get to the tail end of the story here, he's promising that he'll be the one to take the blame if he doesn't bring Benjamin back to dear old dad, safe and sound. And when the cup is in the sack, and I guess that maybe we're jumping ahead to next time's story,
right.
He's willing when everything, it looks like, Benjamin is going to either die or be a slave, he's willing to be the substitute. And so we see Judah fulfilling this Christ-like role, and Benjamin is kind of where we would be. We're the accused. We're the ones who deserve, it would seem, to be punished. And Judah, like Christ says, let him go free. I'll take the punishment. I'll be the slave. And what a change God worked in his heart and life through these events. That God worked through what Joseph was doing, the test that's put forth here. And it worked, it worked.
In verse 21 of Genesis 42, well, let's just go back to verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households." So this would, on the surface, appear to be a very worldly kind of a bargain to ensure that these men deal honestly with the governor of Egypt. He's going to keep one of them. He's going to keep Simeon. And then the rest of them will get grain. "And bring your youngest brother to me," which is sort of like the hidden agenda here, "so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, I get the impression that, I don't know if Joseph was able to hear this or not, but they're saying this to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Is that an admission of fault, or is that, can we take it further and say that this is repentance?
I think they're getting there, but they're not all the way there yet. I think what you notice is that they could have left with no intention of ever coming back. Who cares about Simeon? Just like they didn't care about Joseph, they wouldn't have to care about Simeon either. Or later on, Benjamin. They could say, fine, Benjamin can be your slave. We're out of here. But there's beginning to be this change where we got to do the right thing. You know, we've got to do the right thing. But when I say they haven't come all the way, when they go back home to their father, and you can see still the grief the father has over Joseph is no more, and now Simeon is no more, they don't say, oh, wait a minute, let's tell you the whole story from 20 years ago. They're not ready to do that yet. So they really haven't come all the way, but God is working on them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Mr. Brathard, you made a statement earlier, and I just wonder, what did you mean by people in the Christian faith that are on the bubble?
By using that phrase, I mean that there are people who I think are, if we could examine their hearts, would qualify as believers, but for whatever reason, adversity or the current cultural assault on faith and all the things, the challenges that evolution and sexual immorality force upon us, their faith is in play. Their faith could be lost, and maybe. And I tend to believe that some of those folks listen to this program in order to have their faith strengthened against that kind of challenge. Does that answer your question?
Okay. Thank you, sir.
All right. Is that it?
That's it.
All right. Thanks. What do you think of that answer, Pastor?
Okay. We are saints and sinners, aren't we? And we have weaknesses, as do these characters that we're reading about here in Genesis. Our faith is often weighed down by our sinful flesh, and we have doubt. We have temptation. We often go astray, and so did they. And so when we read about how God dealt graciously with his people of old, he gives us hope as we look to God to be gracious to us and to bring us through the trials and temptations of this world and to be our strength in the midst of our weakness and to sustain us when we realize we can't do this ourselves. And even faith is not our own doing.
And as it pertains to Joseph's brothers, and as it pertains to the preservation of faith, or the retention of faith, which is more likely to produce that retention, where God gives you everything you need, when you need it, on the spot, with no adversity, no testing, or to allow us to walk through the valley and to face adversity and to come to the conclusion that, you know, there are some things that are beyond my ability to deal with. Seems to me that may be what's going on here. You're listening to the Bible study. We've reached the bottom of the hour. Pastor Warren Worth is with us here today. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Genesis 42 and 43, Joseph and his brothers down there in Egypt. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary. Not every home is warmed by love this season. Not every heart knows forgiveness and hope. We want to bring those wonderful gifts of the Christ child to every heart and home. Your year-end gift to Concordia Seminary can help us do that this season and throughout the year. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000. Thank you in advance for your support. A blessed holiday to you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? theme of light overcoming darkness permeates Christian devotions during these December days. The Bible puts it this way, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Several years ago, Vicki and I met a wonderful couple from Australia who changed our understanding of the days when there are less and less hours of daylight and more hours of darkness. Robin and Dorothy Mann are singer-songwriters living in Adelaide. For them, the days of mid-December come in mid-summer. But of course, the increasing darkness is not just a phenomenon of the changing seasons of the year on our planet. Today, the church remembers one such person who lived with the mental anguish of darkness. His name is St. John of the Cross. He lived in Spain in the 16th century. John was a Carmelite monk. Today we would call him a mystic. He was convinced by Teresa of Avila to join a reform movement in their order of the Carmelites. The Carmelites repressed this movement, and John was seized and thrown into prison. Later he was exiled to the remote area where he finally died. Like Teresa, John was the writer of some very intense devotions and prayers. John's classic is titled The Dark Night of the Soul. There he wrote these lines, "I lay quite still, all memory lost. I reclined on my loved one's breast. I knew no more in my abandonment. I threw away my care and left it all forgotten among the lilies fair." A Bible reading suggested for this day gives us St. Paul's words about the ending of the dark night of the soul, where he writes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Lord, when any type of darkness surrounds us, give us hope and teach us from the created order around us that for your children it is certain that joy will come in the morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who came to earth to bring us light. Amen.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance, such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Genesis chapter 42 and chapter 43 today. Pastor Warren Wirth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold is our guest. And the thing that we're wrestling with here, and the thing that I don't think you've taken away, Pastor, if you did, then I missed it. There is a consistency between the way Joseph is dealing with his brothers here, who we might call the elect. Can I call his brothers the elect?
Let's just run with this, yeah.
And the way he keeps himself hidden, they perceive him as an individual of great power and authority, but they don't see in him an individual of mercy and grace. And even when he shows grace, they put the worst construction on it and see it as a setup or... And it looks an awful lot, I think, the way we 21st century people, including Christians, perceive God and how he deals with us. That brings us to the question of, wouldn't it just be better if God would just show himself? Wouldn't it be better if Joseph would just say, "Hey, guys, I'm your brother." And instead of sending them all the way back and allowing Dad to worry about Benjamin, now he wants Benjamin. We're going to take Benjamin back to Egypt, and Dad thinks, well, that means now it's going to be three sons I'm going to be. Why not just say, "Hey, I'm Joseph. How about that? And not only that, but I forgive you, and here's a bunch of grain, and here's your money back, and you know, have a big family reunion." Wouldn't that be a good idea?
Well, we always think our ideas are better than God's, don't we? We always think we can teach God a thing or two.
Well, we like the less adversarial path.
Not only less adversarial, we don't like to deal with law and sin and repentance and confession and you know, God takes time with us. He took time with them, and God works through means to work on our hearts to bring us to repentance. And you know, the question that you're raising here is, would they have received the good news of forgiveness as the good news it really is, had they not gone through these trials first? Had they not come to this point where they had to despair of self? Or would they have remained hard-hardened so that the good news would have been like water off a duck's back? You're like, oh yeah, cool, sure, fine. You know, I think we cheapen God's grace. We cheapen the gospel and the forgiveness of sins when we act as though, well, of course God forgives. He has to forgive. He's God, you know. And I think that's the kind of God America can live with. If God is just automatically forgiving, would never be judgmental, would never send anybody to hell. And finally, when you work that all the way through, there's really no need for Jesus. There's really no need for the cross. There's no need for sacrifice, that sacrifice that Jesus made for us and for our salvation, because you've turned God into cotton candy. You know, he's just all sweetness and light, and you know, there's no way would he ever damn anybody or judge anybody, and God doesn't really care about sin anyway. And I think that's kind of where our sinful flesh wants to go with this, thinking God is mean if he judges us. God is mean if he doesn't just immediately give us everything we want and act as though nothing ever happened without the cross, without the gospel, without, you know, that's really not the gospel. It's a caricature of the gospel, but it misleads and takes people away from the true God and the true message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who sacrificed himself for us, that we could have forgiveness, and that God works through his word, through law and gospel, so that we do repent and do come to faith and receive from him gifts that we don't deserve. You know, I think up to this point, the brothers might have thought, you know, hey, this is no big deal. It's a big deal. And now they're realizing how big a deal it is. And the weight of their sin is beginning to weigh down on them. And the idea that what they did years ago is something they can't forget about and escape, and it's haunting them still. And they can see that their father has never gotten over it, and that their father still grieves deeply, and now is feeling like he's going to be bereft of additional sons. The world is closing in on them. The world was closing in on Jacob, and they were all beginning to think, oh no, you know, everything is against us. And it's not until you feel like everything's against you, not until you realize the weight of sin is unbearable, that it really comes as good news that someone else has borne the weight of those sins once for all at Calvary.
I contend that if there were no adversity, if all our days were easy, there'd be no Christians.
I agree.
It's only the presence of adversity that causes us to look outside of ourselves to another source of help, or in another case, a savior. And it is those periods of deepest adversity, deepest despair, that leave a mark on us so that a week later, a month later, a year later, we can still recall what that adversity was like, and we don't become smug and self-confident again, which is what seems to be happening here. This seems to be what Joseph is doing here in order to leave some kind of mark on their memory. I guess that's a divine approach would you say?
That's what it looks like to me. And I think even for Jacob, you know, think of the whole story of Jacob that you've been tracing over the past days and weeks, you know, and his early start when he was tricky and wanted to be in control and figure everything out and, you know, do what he had to do to get things his way. Even now, it's hard for him to let God be God and to let God be totally in control. At first, he's not, Benjamin's not going to go. No way. But finally, you know, they're hungry again and you got to do something. And so finally it's okay. Benjamin can go. You know, I don't know how this is going to turn out. God does. I have to leave it in his hands, you know, and if I'm bereft, I'm bereft. But you finally have to abandon yourself and abandon what you hold dear. And in this case, Jacob was still holding Benjamin dear. Maybe Benjamin was almost an idol for him. In that sense, if you understand that his heart was not fully fixed on the Lord alone, but, you know, can't let go of my little baby. And again, for us too, sometimes there are things that are not bad things, but things that are not God. Things, you know, so when Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Well, they're always present. Yeah. There's never a time.
Exactly. And so we're saying here with Jacob and Benjamin that sometimes you're put to the point where you finally have to say, I can't control this anymore. I am not able to manipulate or argue or bargain. I finally have to say, Lord, you are God. It's in your hands.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, great. How you doing, Chuck?
Doing well. How are you, sir?
Okie dokie. Hey, I tuned in about 10, 15 minutes ago, and I haven't heard. That's what one of the things that started this all. Of course, I know it started a long time before Joseph, but his dreams, he said, hey, boys, he said, I saw your sheaves bound to my sheaf. And I think without maybe him even knowing it, that he put his brothers through all this here to show them that the word of God, that visions will come true. And that's about all I got
to say. All right. Well, thanks for the comment. You think that's part of Joseph's plan?
Well, I think if you look at chapter 42, verse 8 is that, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, etc., you are spies. So, you know, the text itself points to the fact that those dreams were already being fulfilled as they came and bowed down to him. And it's not, I mean, the sinful flesh would be to rub it in. But I think that God has brought Joseph a long way, too, through his suffering, his time as a slave, his time in prison, and so forth, and his separation from his father and from his homeland and so forth. And so I don't think it's a matter of his sinful flesh trying to lord it over him or rub it in, but what God said definitely did come true. And so your comment is perhaps correct in this regard, that God's word is true, and everything that took place in these chapters is driving that message home, that what God said did come to pass.
So Joseph is playing a central role in this story. Benjamin is an important figure. We hear from Reuben. Simeon is the one who is held hostage, if you will, in order to guarantee the outcome that Joseph is looking for. Players in the drama, including Judah. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy, Benjamin, with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, is that just Judah talking? Just happens to be Judah? Could have been any of the other brothers. It just happens to be Judah. Or is there a larger meaning in the context of the Christ going on here?
Well, I think you see both things happening. I think that you see actual spiritual maturity taking place here. Previously, Reuben had tried to talk to his dad about this. In the end of the preceding chapter, Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you."
And he's the firstborn.
And he's the firstborn, okay? "Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." Now you have Judah saying, "I will bear the blame." I think there's a progression here. And as, again, not to steal the thunder from your next lesson, but, you know, Judah finally is willing to be the substitutionary sacrifice there when it appears to everybody that, you know, the cup was found with Benjamin. So, you know, we're all in trouble now. Instead, you know, he says, you know, "Let the boy go. I'll be the slave." So there is progress being made, and God is the one who's making that happen. Through these events, you know, God is working on their hearts, and God is bringing about this change that wouldn't have happened any other way.
You know, if we didn't have hindsight, if this is all we knew, what we know now, and somebody were to say, "Well, now, who do you think's going to be the ancestor of the Christ, based on what you've read so far?" Well, 9 out of 10 of us would say Joseph.
Joseph. You would jump right out and say that.
And somebody else might say, "Well, I think Reuben, because he's the firstborn." And a third option might be Benjamin, because he is so highly favored here in this text, both by his father and by Joseph. And it turns out to be Judah.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make any sense. Unless I'm supposed to, as you have, I'm supposed to go to Genesis 43 and look at Judah here, and Genesis 44 and look at Judah there. Am I supposed to do that? Am I supposed to discern from these things that, no, Judah will be the forerunner of the Christ?
Actually, I think we're barking up the wrong tree when we're looking for something good or commendable in the people themselves, that they get to be the ancestor of Christ. You know, again, it's all a matter of grace and God's undeserved favor, not this person turns out to be better than this person, and that kind of thing. But what you do see, and this is where I think you're correct in pointing out that all through the story, you can see elements of the gospel that get played out more fully and properly in the life of Christ. And so that Joseph is a Christ-like figure doesn't mean that he is an ancestor of Christ. You know, it will be through Judah, not through Joseph. And the fact that Judah, in this instance, chapters 43 and 44, acts in a Christ-like way, is not the reason why he's an ancestor of Christ. I mean, humanly speaking, if we were going to make this like a television reality show and have some judges here, we probably would all vote for Joseph instead of Judah or any of the others. But this is a matter of God's grace and favor working in unexpected ways on undeserving people. Because, you know, when you see the whole story of Judah, it's not all commendable. With Joseph, I don't think you see anything in Scripture that plays up his frailties. We know that he had them. What the Bible says about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God certainly applies to him no less than to the others. But the Scriptures do not focus on his frailties, whereas with Judah and Reuben and some of the others, their shortcomings come out in the text more clearly. So again, if it were a matter of popularity, and we all get to vote based on what we read here in Genesis, we'd all vote for Joseph. But God in his grace did it the way he did it, and it was through the Lion of the tribe of Judah that we would have salvation.
Curious event here toward the end of Genesis 43. Joseph asks the brothers, inquires about their welfare, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And then comes this kind of biblical language that always almost has a poetry about it. "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And that draws my memory to Jesus approaching Jerusalem and looking at Jerusalem, maybe like Jesus looked at Benjamin, a collection of people like sheep without a shepherd, for whom the New Testament tells us Jesus had great compassion. I have great compassion for these people, he would say things like that. And of course, in the gospel, we're told that he wept. Do you see any connections?
It's an interesting thing that you should bring that up. As I reflect on it, there are some similarities or some differences too. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he wept because he knew of the rejection there. You know, how he longed to save them, but they would not receive him. Whereas with Benjamin and Joseph here, Joseph longed to make himself known to him, and he would, but not yet. And so, you know, there's what were his tears? Joy, happiness, mixed with this longing to disclose himself.
I think it's love.
Yeah, certainly. Certainly it is. But it's not, unlike with Jerusalem, it's not unrequited love. You know, Benjamin doesn't even know who he is, you know. And whereas with Jerusalem, they should have known who Jesus was, but didn't recognize him, didn't recognize that they were being visited by God in mercy there, and would, in fact, suffer judgment because that they refused the grace of God offered to them in Jesus the Messiah. Whereas, you know, it's going to be a different story here with Benjamin in that regard. So there are some similarities, there are some differences. But this is a very moving story, you know. It's not just words on a page and you can read it, and it, you know, when you read this story, it's a moving story. It brings tears to your own eyes to empathize here with Joseph and what's going on in the story, and to realize how, you know, how his heart was filled with love for Benjamin, for his father, and even for the brothers who had wronged him. And yet, you know, he's restraining himself so that he's not going to short-circuit the process. He's not going to short-circuit the process. We're going to go all the way with this until then finally, and again, in your next few lessons, you're going to get to that, where he makes himself known and weeps and embraces them, and finally gets to embrace his father too, his father who receives him back, as it were, from the dead, having thought all these years his son was dead. Now he's alive. And again, what a Christ-like thing that mm-hmm. is.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I've got several things. I hope I can get them all in.
Okay.
But according to, like, the descendant, you know, where Jesus came from, Judah and all that, a lot of those answers, I think, are in chapter 49, where Jacob prophesies. Reuben had slept with Bilhah, I think it was. And Bilhah was not only a handmaiden of one of the girls there, but it was also Reuben's brother's mother. He slept with his brother's mother, and what a terrible thing. Then later on, he talks about Simeon and Levi had those, when they had those people circumcised, then they attacked them and killed them all. And so Jacob talks about that too. He also talks about Dan, who is left out in the tribes in Revelation. And also one other thing, that when Abraham bought the burial plot at the cave in Machpelah, Leah is buried there, but Rachel isn't. And I just wonder, there must be a reason, because they weren't that far when Rachel died, to bury her there. Is that because Leah was the first wife, and so she was seen as maybe the only wife, really?
Also the mother of Judah. Okay.
Yes, and the mother of Judah also.
All right. See what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
A lot of interesting questions there. Again, when it comes to God's choosing, that was kind of where some of this originally came from. I caution against looking for something in the individual that is deserving, you know, that this one is less wicked than that one, or this one is more deserving than the other. You know, God's free grace and favor isn't based upon something good in us. And again, if humanly speaking, if we were to look at the 12 brothers, you know, the one who would have been, in our estimation, more deserving would be Joseph rather than the others. You know, God, according to his own grace and mercy, and, you know, chose Judah to be in the Messianic line, not because he was better than the others, but because God chose to do it that way, in spite of Judah's shortcomings and sins. And so I think we have to be careful there. Now, with the blessings later, certainly Jacob brings these things up when he's speaking his word of blessing to the various ones. But ultimately, you know, if he had wanted to, he could have cursed Judah instead of blessing Judah. You know, so the blessing is a matter of God's grace, not a matter of Judah's deserving it. Regarding the difference in the wives, that's always a kind of a perplexing thing too. You know, Leah was his first wife by trickery. You know, Rachel was the one that he wanted and intended to get, and it was just that Laban was as tricky as Jacob was in this whole thing. They're a bunch of conniving people. So, and the amazing thing here in all of this is that God is gracious and blesses these guys in spite of their sin, not because of what they're doing, but in spite of their lying and cheating and conniving, you know, God blesses them anyway. And with, you know, Rachel, you know, and we think of how ultimately, you know, Jesus is born at Bethlehem, you know, and our Savior comes of the, you know, not only from Judah, but from King David, come to be our Savior. And then we have the line there about when the children and the baby boys in Bethlehem are murdered by Herod, who's trying to eliminate the competition, trying to kill the one who was born King of the Jews, you know, Rachel weeping for her children, you know. So there's a lot more there than meets the eye when you first read it in the Old Testament. And when you read the New Testament fulfillment, you know, you see things that you wouldn't have seen originally, which is something you've been talking about, you know, Chuck, that, you know, the more you read, the more connections you're beginning to realize between these Old Testament stories and how that all plays out in the life of Jesus, our Savior.
I wonder, do we have any idea how old Benjamin would have been while this was all going on?
I think in
was
his
he a boy?
No, well, they used the term boy. He was probably in his early 20s by now, and may have been married, maybe even had kids by now. But, you know, certainly he's the youngest of the family, but not a 10-year-old or a very young child.
Pastor Worth, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Blessings on your Christmas celebration coming
Thanks
up there
so much.
At Good Shepherd in Arnold. Pastor Warren Worth here on Genesis 42. And 43. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next with Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, St. John Warrenton. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.